Recently, I was in Singapore and intrigued by some of the characters they had giving public health messages there. For instance, this is Jiffy the giraffe, who is all about looking out for people with dementia. It's reminding us to keep clean and stay safe. And my favourites were on the metro. There's a series of characters promoting considerate behaviour. So we've got Stand Up Stacey, and we've got Bags Down Benny. There was Hush Hush Hannah. But wait, there's more. Give Way Glenda. And Move In Martin. And the publicity for these standards makes for a very ordered place. And it occurred to me, because I was thinking of Exodus chapter 15 to 17 while I was there, that many see the Bible as they would these public health messages in Singapore. That is, good morals to live by and values that promote an ordered society. I'm not convinced, though, that that's what the writer of the book of Exodus intended. Andy Judd, who spoke at St. George's a couple of years ago, likes to say about the Bible, narrative is not normative. In other words, just because God's people did something in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, it doesn't mean that Christians reading the Bible today should do or not do the same. The writer didn't tell today's story so people would learn not to complain. The Bible does talk about values and standards of behaviour. It does give practical advice about living in community and looking out for others. I imagine in the next couple of weeks we'll be looking at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But the Bible also has something far bigger than morals in mind. It's the story of God himself. Here's a very potted history of the Bible's big story that comes before our passage today. If you know your Bible history very well, you can only doze off for 30 seconds. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created the whole world with people made in his image as the crowning glory. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve considered themselves on par with God, and this set in motion devastating consequences. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to be the father of a great nation and promised him three things: land, offspring, and blessings. Well, fast forward a few generations. There's Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Leah and Rachel and their 12 sons. And the whole family goes to Egypt in order to survive a famine. And eventually they become slaves there. And then the second book of the Bible, Exodus, it tells about God raising up Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. So at this point in the story, let's just check in with the three things promised to Abraham. Well, they don't have land, but they're on their way there. They do have a sizable number of descendants, but there's more generations to follow. And in terms of blessing, well, they've just exited slavery in Egypt with a very dramatic crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 13 and 14 that we looked at last week. So the book of Exodus is adding to the story of God at work with his people. God is working to bless them so that they would be a blessing to the whole world, all people. Okay, that's the context for today's passage. And I just want to make another note before we look at the text. We're looking at a story about ancient Israel, so please don't tie this closely with the nation of Israel today. And if you've got more questions about that, I'll direct you to ask someone else. But I don't want you to worry about that too much just now. All right, there's three parts to today's reading, and we'll look at each in turn and see what we discover. So part one, the waters of Marah and Elam. The Israelites have crossed the Red Sea and walked into the desert of Shur. And unsurprisingly, because it was a desert, they didn't find water. After 3 days, they came to Marah, where there was water, but it was bitter and undrinkable. Verse 24 says, "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Moses cried to the Lord, who showed him a piece of wood to throw in the water, and the water became sweet. And then they came to Elam." What a contrast between the two places. Marah means bitterness, and Elam is an oasis. There were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Okay, part two, manna and quail. The Israelites leave Elam and set off for the desert of Sin. This map's a more modern one. Excuse me. Now, I don't know if you've ever travelled with anyone who gets hangry. It's a combination of hungry and angry. I have two friends in particular who I've travelled with, and I know now that at their first indication that they could use some food, it's really worth dropping everything to get them food as soon as possible before the hunger gets full blown. Times this by a few hundred thousand, and that's what's going on with the Israelites in the wilderness. The second complaint is in verses 2 to 3 of chapter 16. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The solution? God rains down manna, a fine flake-like thing, like the frost on the ground, arriving with the dew during the night. It had to be collected before it was melted by the heat of the sun. The Israelites ground it and pounded it into cakes, which were then baked, resulting in something that tasted like cakes baked with oil. And I love this. In Hebrew, manna means, what is it? It's bread from heaven. The first week manna appeared, Shabbat, or Sabbath, was reinstituted. Twice as much manna was available on the sixth morning of the week, and none at all could be found on the seventh day, when they were to rest. Usually manna rotted and became infested with maggots after a single night. But that which had been collected on the sixth day remained fresh until the second night. Moses stated that this second portion of preparation day was to be consumed on Shabbat so that the people could rest. And in the evenings at twilight, they ate meat. And in verse 35, we read that the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they reached the border of Canaan. God's solution involved both quality and longevity. Part three, water from the rock. Once again, the Israelites move on and again face no water. They contended with Moses, saying, "Give us water that we may drink. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Are you noticing the pattern here? The Israelites complain and God provides. This time God tells Moses to take some elders and the staff that he used to strike the Nile and use it to strike the rock. Water came out of it for the people to drink. And Moses called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarrelling, because the Israelites quarrelled And they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So that's today's passage. Three crises and three provisions. Water, bread, and water. But there are some other repetitions. The language of testing or complaining. Now, it's important to note that the Israelites are never criticised for becoming thirsty or hungry. Those needs are genuine. The text, though, does expose how Israel deals with those needs. At Marah, thirst becomes all-encompassing, their singular focus. In the wilderness of sin, hunger reshapes their memory, until slavery in Egypt begins looking preferable to freedom. And at Rephidim, thirst finally begs the question, is God among us or not? Their present need begins to interpret everything God has already made known. The miracle of crossing the Red Sea fades behind bitter water. Deliverance from Egypt begins disappearing in the face of hunger. And remembering the provision of manna is replaced again by thirst. The present circumstances of thirst, hunger, and thirst slowly become the lens through which Israel interprets the world. Not God's promises and not his provision. Whose voice interprets your wilderness? Do your present needs overwhelm you and change how you interpret God? Or do you allow God to interpret your perceived lack? God meets his people's grumbling with generous grace, so they learn to depend on him. So what will we do with this part of the Bible? I'm going to suggest three things. Firstly, God is working in the world. He's working his story out in history. I love looking back at old photos. Don't think I'm alone there. It's great to remember holidays with unexpected treats in beautiful places. And I love looking back at photos of my niece and nephew. There's adorable, dependent babies who squealed with excitement to see me. As we look back at photos from the past, we remember how we felt then and how that time shaped us. As God relates to the Israelites through the Old Testament, it's like looking back at the old family photo album. God made promises to Abraham, and he's keeping them. He's leading the Israelites to the land that was promised. And without bread and water on the way, they were hardly going to get there, have more children, and be blessed. Many generations after this, Jesus came to Israel and said, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, unsurprisingly, the people there said, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me will never go hungry, and anyone who believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Temporary sustenance was provided by manna in the wilderness. And here, Jesus presents himself as the ultimate source of spiritual nourishment. Belief in him satisfies the deepest spiritual hunger and thirst. Jesus made this statement about being the bread of life shortly after feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. I wonder if anyone in the crowd then thought back, remembered the family photo album, and thought to the time God provided manna and quail in the desert for their ancestors. God's grace is always greater than his people's grumblings. Which brings us to the second point. God is both good and powerful. God rules his world and is powerful enough to steer history, to direct and use all of our circumstances to work for our good, to bring blessing to his people as he is glorified. He's attentive to our needs. And the exodus from slavery is a good picture of our own salvation. Out of his goodness, his compassion and mercy, Jesus sacrificed his life for us, and in his power, he conquered death. Later in our service today, we will celebrate with bread and wine God's good provision in Jesus. We look back and remember his goodness and power in all of history, as well as in our own history. We celebrate his rescue, and it reinforces our dependence on him for sustenance. At the end of our service today, we're going to sing Jesus, Strong and Kind. That's a great song to keep singing during the week. His goodness and power are still true today, just as they were for the Israelites in the wilderness. Let him interpret your current circumstances. He is worthy of our trust. God is entirely reliable. I started this sermon by talking about some public messages in Singapore. Remember Stand Up Stacey and Bags Down Benny? Did you find that there was more to today's text than a message about not complaining? Many of the Psalms begin with legitimate cries out to God, where the various writers express their distress, confusion, or lament before God. Like in Psalm 142, I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaints before him. I reveal my trouble to him. These complaints can arise from suffering or injustice, or the apparent silence of God in times of trouble. It's good and healthy to voice our distress to God honestly, and especially in these times of trials, to go on to affirm our trust despite not liking or understanding our circumstances. Like in Psalm 32, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Or Psalm 91, I will say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So complain away to God. And then remember that the God who has a purpose for history, whose character is strong and kind, is worthy of your trust. He is utterly reliable. Excuse me. There are certainly many in the world today who still face a lack of clean water and food. You may not be one of them, but how will you interpret the disappointments you face? Will you look back and remember God's promises and his character? I say this to myself as well as to you. Don't waste your trials by not soaking up all you can learn about God's goodness and power. Feed on the bread of life. Look for the manna and the water he provides you when you face tough times. I don't know what you're facing right now, but I know some of you are facing really hard things at the moment. When you're sitting in the doctor's office, receiving a health report that leaves you shocked and uncertain, is Christ still worth trusting? When a family member or close friend betrays you and you're left reeling, is God still worth adoring? When your finances don't cover what you need and you're anxious about how you will manage, is Jesus still worth following? Jesus is the bread and the water of life. Will you look for his provision and trust him to sustain you? Amen.